Take your Bibles, please. Mark's Gospel, if you will. I've got some things I want to just try to drive home one more time here in sharing about the faith of Jesus Christ and conclude this sermon here, or this series, I should say, not sermon, but this series that I've been teaching. And I've shared with you various things about the faith of Christ. And we talked last Wednesday night about its authority. And tonight I want to share about the fifth aspect, and that is its attributes. Some attributes of the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, we already talked about its attachment. We talked about its activity, its abode, and then we talked about its authority. And tonight, I want to deal with its attributes, five of them. And I'm going to take this from the context in which it is given, just learning some things about the life of Jesus Christ. And as we start the context, when Mark writes this, we go back to Mark chapter 10. If you'll go back there, we're going to begin in chapter 10 and verse 1 and begin reading there and deal with some things. But that's where this Mark just kind of starts this section. Remember, the Gospels are written as messages. And so the gospel writers arrange the topics, they arrange the events as and follow a general chronological view form, but not all of the events are placed in chronological order. And so there is this idea of them also putting together and sharing or sharing these various events in connection with the message that they wish to convey about the person of Jesus Christ. But from this passage, we can just see some things about faith and about the life of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, these are things about his life. These are principles in his life. That's true, but the Bible says we live by faith. Jesus lived by faith. We live our life by the faith of Jesus Christ. Faith is the basic element by which you and I live our life. We trust God. And everything we do in our life flows out of our faith and our trust in God. Everything. That is the fundamental principle of life. We live by faith. Because we trust God, we do certain things. We read His Word. We worship Him. We follow Him. We obey Him. And because we trust Him, we love Him. And so that I want you to understand that we can learn here principles about the life of Christ, because everything reflects back upon our faith, and we can see various attributes of it. We begin in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 and begin in verse 1. Now, keep in mind, just as an interesting note here, we're leading up to the Passion Week. We're leading up to these things that are noted here just some days that are prior to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Lazarus has already been risen from the dead. He has already been risen from the dead and resurrected, if you will, from the dead. And so there's a lot of talk going on around Jerusalem. I think it's so interesting to me that Jesus Christ, that he gave a parable. I don't know the exact time frame prior to it, but he told a story. It wasn't a parable, but he gave us an event. He talked about two men, a rich man and then a man named Lazarus. And he talked about the rich man dying and lifting up his eyes in hell. And then he talked about Lazarus, who laid at his gate, and then he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And we get the story of the rich man. He says, send Lazarus back from the dead. Send him back to my brothers and tell them not to come to this awful place. And Abraham says, look, they will not believe. They got Moses. They got the law. They got the prophets. Let them hear what Moses has gotten to say. And he said, oh, no, 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 no. If someone goes back from the dead, they will hear him. Yeah. And he said, nope, if they won't hear the law and the prophets, they won't hear even if somebody raised from the dead. That's an amazing thing. And what's so interesting about it is that not probably so long after Jesus tells that story about Lazarus, he resurrects a man with that very name. He resurrects a man with that very name of Lazarus. Hallelujah. Brings him back from the dead. And guess what? People aren't liking it. I'm telling you. That religious crowd is not liking it at all. He raises up a man named Lazarus and proves the very point that Abraham was saying. If they don't hear the law and they don't hear the prophets, they're not going to believe even if somebody raises from the dead. And I'm telling you, there is that fundamental
fundamental issue of life. That if you will not listen to the truth you know, if you will not obey the light you have, then you will not receive Jesus, even if he brings miracles, even if he proves he can conquer death and he's risen from the dead. You're not going to hear him. Why? Because you've shut out the little light that God has given you in your conscience, the little light that is fed into your being and lets you know that God is there and that God is to be sought after. And when men reject the smallest of light and truth, they will not hear, even if somebody raises from the dead. Amen. I'll share something about that a little bit more later, but I just want you to get the sense of the stir and the uproar that's going on around Jerusalem as all of these events are unfolding. And we learn this first attribute of the faith of Jesus. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, or that is, as he was accustomed or used to, he taught them again. Jesus was accustomed that when people gathered around him, he taught them. In other words, if you're going to get in his presence, he's fixing to preach to you, and that's just the way that it is. He's not going to entertain you. He's not going to sit there and just do miracles so that you can be satisfied with miracles. He's going to tell you something about God. And so they gathered in around him, and so here come the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. The Bible lets us know their motive. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Notice how we're going back to Moses. And I get amazed at folks who want to get rid of the law, and Jesus was constantly referring to it. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. Now, if you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, he gives this occasion and the answer of Jesus Christ. And then he gives what Jesus states about marriage and what some term is the exception clause, except that it could be for fornication. And, of course, that was spoken directly to the Jews. But Mark doesn't record what he said on the event, the immediate time that the question was asked. Mark records what was later said by Jesus when they asked him again of the matter. And they heard what Jesus said, that if a man puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and marries another, he commits adultery against her. And of course, they only dealt with the man because that's only what the question was. The question was, can a man put away his wife? There was no question about a woman putting away her husband. The question was, can a man put away his wife? And the fact of the matter is that Mark, of course, having a different audience, does not record the answer of Jesus that had more of a Jewish context, but record the general response that was given later in the day in the house. And I just want you to notice, sometimes it's those little phrases we miss. It's in the house and it's later in the day, and they're asking him again of the same matter. So this was not in an outdoor public setting that he gave this response. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, what's the principle that I want to draw from this passage? The first aspect or attribute of the faith of Christ is that his faith is submissive. You know, the question I preached about his authority last week, when they asked Jesus that question, by what authority do you do these things? That very question recognized that Jesus was a man living under authority. Who gave you this authority? There was somebody who gave you this. You're operating with an authority, but you are operating as a man in submission, a man in obedience, a man that's a follower, and a man that is giving respect and honor unto another. And so when you ask the question, who gave you the authority, that automatically indicates you're under authority. And so here is Jesus. His faith is such that as man is living his life in faith, and it is submissive and honoring unto God. Now let me elaborate or expound on that just a little bit, if you will. He takes in this passage, we get this question about marriage. and about divorce. Actually, a question about divorce, but that obviously involves marriage. And the idea behind this, of course, is that this unit, let me just say something about marriage in and of itself. Marriage in and of itself is the greatest institution that we have today available to us to express one man's trust or one person's trust in another. There is no other union like marriage. It's unique in all of its aspects and attributes. When two people are willing to come together and commit themselves to one another until they die, that is more than love, that's faith. I'm trusting that you're going to be faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to you. And I am trusting that you and I are going to grow old together. We're going to love one another. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to care for you. I'll protect you. And there's going to be honor in all of the duties and responsibilities. But there is a faith and a trust that is placed in that. And when we are downplaying and destroying and degrading marriage in this hour, we're destroying that basic institution that relays trust under this world. And there is no trust hardly in our world. People don't have confidence in one another. There is no trust. They don't commit themselves to one another. But it used to be that men and women would commit themselves together in marriage. And I'm going to tell you something. There were many, many times that they stuck it out even when it was rough. They stuck it out when it was hard. They stuck it out when the emotions were gone, when the feelings were gone. They stuck it out. Why? Because there was a commitment that had been made, and that law in itself that was given by God Almighty says that we are not to commit adultery and we are to be faithful unto our marriage vow. Yes. Now that's a powerful thing. And so I say that this one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, deals with that marriage institution and that unit of trust and reveals this aspect of faithfulness. And it's one of the commandments that also reveals the stringency or the strength, but also the severity, if you will, of the law. That God expects us that when we make a vow in marriage, he says that the man shall leave his mother and father, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You can say what you want to, but that's severe. That is severe. That's not to be taken lightly. Marriage is not something you just want to do on a whim or on some kind of just emotional feeling. And that's why we stress certain things and principles in this church. But today, it's just something that people don't, a lot of times they don't even do it anymore. They just live together, and after they've lived together and they get married, and then it falls apart. And an amazing thing. But the point of the matter is that this one law and this one issue reflects the issue of trust and reflects the severity of the law of God. And let's take it from another aspect here for a moment. Let me just throw in something here. Because of where we live and what we're dealing with, I like to reinforce these because we're constantly hearing what the world says. We're constantly bombarded by the world's ideas. And so when I get an opportunity, I like to share with you what the Word of God says. Jesus Christ believed in marriage as God designed it. Of course, he was also the designer of it. He's the creator. Jesus Christ is creator as well. But let's understand that he defined marriage as that between a man and a woman. And I have stated that. I'm going to say it again for the sake of this message, that what happened in that recent court case, I think it was Obergefell versus something. I don't remember the other part. But nevertheless, in that recent Supreme Court case that says that people, everybody's got the right to marry and marry whatever, but they did not give us a new definition of marriage. They did not redefine for us marriage in the sense that marriage is between two human beings. They didn't do that. They undefined marriage. Because once you leave God's definition, then you open the door wide open for anything goes. There's no way that you can stop any other form of marriage once you detour and go astray from God's form of marriage. God put it down as one man and one woman for
this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife. That's two. And I think it's very interesting here. It's said here, and when we sometimes look over it, notice he comes from a two-person home. He shall leave his mother and his father. Doesn't say he shall leave his father and father. Doesn't say he shall leave his mother and mother. Says he shall leave his mother and his father. One mother and one father. He leaves a couple, a home that is bound in a marriage between man and woman to form a new marriage between one man and one woman. So very root where he comes from and where he's going. It's one man and one woman, and that's the idea, that's the concept, that's the institution that God ordained for all mankind. And Jesus Christ himself has reinforced that this was God's design, and anything other than that has come because of the hardness of men's hearts and sin that has entered in this world. Divorce was not God's plan. Separation, pain, all of that abandonment was not God's plan. Sin has brought divorce. Sin has brought death. Sin has brought destruction to the family. Sin has brought this undefining of marriage. But God put it down from the beginning. One man and one woman. That's his design. Do you know it only takes one man and one woman to produce a child?
Right.
And do you know that you cannot produce a child without one man and one woman?
Right.
Anything other than biblical marriage cannot exist. It is not going to work. It takes one man and one woman, and it only takes one man and one woman. You don't need three men and one woman to have a baby. You only need one man and you only need one woman. That's all it takes in order to reproduce and procreate in this world. And I think that's a wonderful thing. So there's an aspect I wanted to throw in. But now, where do I get this again, this idea of submissive? Here is Jesus going back to creation. They ask him a question. He goes back and tells us how it was in the beginning, letting us know this is the design. This is what God instituted. And that is the idea as well that Jesus supported. He believed in that. He preached it. He promoted it. He practiced it. And it is Christ who put marriage back on track. It is Christ who put the home back on track after sin. Divorce was rampant in the Roman world. And after Christianity came into place and began to preach the teachings of Christ and proclaim the teaching of Christ, it brought marriage back to where it used to be and where God had brought it from the beginning. But it says this, Jesus showed that he was living his life under a law. I'm telling you, church, this is what God said. He said, this is what God's design is. Jesus saw that life has a design. It has a definite place of that it's going. It has a particular form and pattern by which it should be lived by. There's a law that should govern man's life, and it's the command of God. There's a Lord that should govern man, and that is his creator. And there is a pattern for man's existence and procreation, and it's one man and one woman. It's not what Moses gave because he was trying to fix an issue in Israel because men's hearts were hard and they were abandoning their wives and their wives had nowhere to go and no one to take care of them and they couldn't remarry. So Moses stepped in and gave a law to fix a situation, but it was all because of sin. And Jesus said, that's not what life's about. Life is meant to be lived by the way God made it and God created it. And so that the faith of Jesus Christ was submissive to the law of God and the lordship of the Creator. You know, man is not supreme in God, in the life of Christ. God is supreme.
Yes.
And so Jesus just says, we're going to go back beyond Moses. And we're going to go to the Creator. We're going to go to the design. And what God wanted for you in the beginning. And he said, that's what you need to aim for. That's what needs to be what you need to live your life. And let's quit bickering and fussing, basically, and trying to find some sidestep or some way out to evade our responsibility to one another. Let's be responsible. Let's obey the commands of God, and let's do it God's way. Faith obeys. And you want to talk about having faith in God, but your faith is not obedient to the commands of God. You have no faith. I'm here to tell you, you have no faith, because faith recognizes that there's a higher authority, and that authority is over me, and I've got to be
responsible to it, and I'm going to obey His commands. You cannot say that you trust God if you are unwilling to do what God asks you to do. When God says do something, when God says live a certain way, when God says this is how I want your home to look like, but you say I don't like that, I'm going to do it different. That means you think more of your own ideas and your own ways than you do God. You don't trust God's design. You don't trust God's method. You don't trust His created order. You trust your own ingenuity or whatever. You trust your own intellect and human wisdom more than you do the ways of God. But the God's ways are higher than yours. His thoughts are higher than yours. And there's a supreme God that's over it all. And real faith will bow itself and give obedience unto the commands of God. Verse 13. And they brought young children to Him that He should teach or touch them. And His disciples rebuked those that brought them. Now that is amazing. I'm not going to go into it, but you go back and read Mark's Gospel chapter 9. Just go to the chapter before it. And Jesus said, whoever receives a child in My name receives Me. And He did this while He had a child in His arms. And just a little while down the road, it in some ways, oh my, maybe I better not go there. Hallelujah. Woo, it is so frustrating. Brother Al said it in his testimony. You know, there's so much, sometimes participation, but very little application. There's a lot of times of the form of godliness, but no power, right. No application to right. The life. And here's Jesus who has just told His disciples something. Yeah. You receive a child, you receive Me. And they're bringing children, and they shut the kids out. Yes. By so doing, it indicates they are lacking in their knowledge of Jesus Christ Himself. There is something about Jesus that they have not yet got a hold of, because He has told them, let the children come, and they have shut the children out. There is an aspect about Jesus' life that they do not yet grasp and do not get a hold of. And the Bible said, of course, Jesus was displeased when He saw it, and He said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And He took them up in His arms and put His hands upon them and blessed them. Now, this is the second attribute of the faith of Christ. First, it's submissive. Secondly, it is simple. Now listen to me very carefully. It is simple. Children are the simplest of human beings. Purest. Most innocent. Just sometimes the things that they can say, the observations that they can make, the ways that they can put things together. I've got a 5-year-old grandson that never ceases to amaze me. He can get a hold of things quicker than adults can sometimes. I'm serious. He just sums something up or he just catches what somebody does. And I'm telling you right now, they know how to work it to end up where they want it to end up at. They are not imbeciles by any means. There is no lacking of intuition, if you will. And they're just amazing, amazing, amazing. And this, you know, the faith, we often talk about it, the faith of a child. The way that a child will put their trust in you and believe you, especially when you've won their heart. I mean, they will just accept your word and take you at your word. And just amazing that they have questions, but their questions are not from doubt. Their questions are for a desire to know. Our questions come out of doubt. Our questions come out of skepticism. But they don't question because they're skeptical. They question because they want to simply learn. And it's amazing about children and their ability to perceive sometimes, their ability to identify a hypocrite, a pretender. I'm telling you, children can sometimes detect hypocrites quicker than adults can do so. Just an amazing thing. that children have an uncanny ability. But again, we're into this business that they are simple. They're uncomplicated. Life is simple. I mean, I know that that's as a child. A child typically doesn't have to worry about putting bread on the table. That's mom and dad's job. They don't worry about what they're going to do tomorrow. Life's good. I mean, let's just enjoy it. Let's go on. We're going to grandma and grandpa's house. Life's good. You go in and there's candy in the dish. Mama don't put that out, but grandma does, you know. And she had these little candy corns she puts out on a dish. And my grandson thinks they're vitamins. And I'm telling you, he gets a good dose of vitamin C, standing for candy, and or vitamin S for sugar, one or the other. But I just looked at that lad the other day, went in there and popped a whole handful of those things in his mouth. And I said, what are you doing? But there, for him, life is not complex. Why are our lives so complicated? Why are our lives just so sometimes burdened? Why shouldn't we have the same attitude in that? Who takes care of us, really? The brother said it in his testimony tonight. We've got a Father. We should not be worried about providing for tomorrow. We know we're going to go to work, but we worry about whether we're going to have this. We're going to have a heart attack. We're worried about this going to happen and that going to happen. We worry about things that we shouldn't be worried about because they should be the burden of the Father and not the burden of the child. And our lives become so complicated because we're trying to do our job and God's job, and we're not capable of doing it. But a true child doesn't try to do daddy and mommy's job. He just lives life. He enjoys. He plays. He works. He just has a good time being there, and he's not burdened down with the responsibilities. Now, oh, Brother Woods, but we do have cares. I know we have cares, but the Lord said, cast them on him. Bring me your cares, cast them on me, because I care for you. That's what he said, is it not? He said, you go out there and spend some time studying the lily. Go out there and spend some time watching the sparrow. Now he says, but you know, and God feeds the sparrows. He clothes the lily. But even in feeding the sparrows, the sparrow doesn't sit on the branch and God bring him the worm. The sparrow's got to fly down and find it. And that, but yet the provision is there. But that's normal, enjoyable activity. You would be miserable sitting around doing nothing.
Right.
We're meant to work. We're meant to be active. We're meant to labor. We're meant to go out and be a part and participate in things. And we get things complex and complicated because we just don't want to follow the simplicity of doing what God says. And God says, receive the kingdom as a little child. Have you ever thought about that? Have I really received God's kingdom as a child would receive it? And with that sense of the lack of complexity, the simplicity of faith, trusting in Father to provide for me, just simply doing what he says and basically enjoying things as they are because God has given them to us. I have to confess, I'm working on that. Yes, Lord, I tell God, you did not mean for me to be filled with anxiety. That's not your plan for my life. You tell me, what does anxiety fix, solve, or produce? It will never, ever, ever improve your life. Never. It will always complicate and make your life more miserable. Now, that's a fact. You got to recognize it's not pleasing to God. It's not what God wants us to do. And somehow you say, well, that just seems too simple. Well, it is simple, but it's what God wants. I want to go back to a verse of Scripture recently, reading through Ecclesiastes, because he said this so, Solomon said it so well. Take your Bibles, and I want you to go to the last chapter of the of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I want to go down to verse 8. Verse 8. It's an interesting passage. It goes along with this idea of really how simple life is meant to be, and it is. If you let God govern your life, and you let God be God, and you be who you're meant to be, you'll find out life will not be as complex as you have made it to be.
Amen.
Notice, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, if you'll read the book, he will use that phrase over and over, and he will just come to the point to show how utterly worthless many times are the pursuits of men and what men do and how they live their lives. And it comes down, there's more to life than possessions. There's more to life than relationships. There's more to life than your riches or your wives or whatever it is and your parties and having this and that. But yet, that's what most people are seeking. Wealth, fame, fortune, influence. And this great wise man says it's vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And I'm going to tell you right now, folks, the only one that ever surpassed him in wisdom is Jesus Christ. Because he gave him this wisdom. There's never been a man on earth besides Jesus who has ever surpassed the wisdom of Solomon. And that includes every philosopher alive today and that's ever been born.
Yes.
You ever read through Proverbs? Just read through them and guess what? They're real today.
Yes.
I mean, they were written, how long? 3,500 years or so, somewhere around there ago. And guess what? They're still real. And they're still relevant today. Now listen to this. So he teaches. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So he's not just giving his ideas and opinions. These are words of truth. These are words that are upright. That is, they are honorable. They are noble. And the words of the wise, and he makes this statement, the words of the wise are as goads. A goad is like a prick. It's like one of those shockers. You know, you stick the animal with, it was just a long sharp, a long stick with a sharp point on the end. You want the cow to move a certain way. You want the animal to move. You just goad it. You gouge it with that sharp stick. And that rascal's going to move. And the words of the wise are that way. When you get a word that is wise, I'm telling you, buddy, boom, it'll go right to the point. It'll hurt sometimes too. It'll punch you. It'll push you. It'll direct you. And it's like a goad that will stimulate you to do what you ought to do. Get you going the right direction.
Yeah.
And as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And the idea here is you take men that are preachers, you take leaders, whatever they are, leaders of assemblies, folks gather, and you've got the congregation assembled, and you get a man that gets up and he shares and he brings words of wisdom, and he puts them together so that they're like nails that hold something together. You know, if you put something up and you nail it right, if you don't nail certain things right, they won't hold.
Right.
That's just a fact. You got to put your nails in a certain place. You got to put so many of them. But if you get it nailed upright, it'll hold it in place. It'll bring things together the way they ought to be brought together so that it becomes stable, becomes a framework, something you can build upon. And the masters of assemblies, the teachers, the leaders, the fathers, the preachers, whatever it may be, the governors, that will put the words of wisdom and share it with the people so that it's like nails that fasten and bring life together and give us the framework of how we are to live. And he says, and all this comes from one shepherd. That's an amazing thing. True wisdom, that is truth, has one source. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. He is the man that lights every man that comes into this world. If there's any true wisdom, you can take what Confucius says, you can take what any other man says, and I will tell you right now, if they say anything wise, it is wise when it agrees with the Scripture. If it disagrees with the Scripture, it's foolish. Everything God says is wise. God says nothing that is foolish. He gives nothing that is foolish. He gives nothing that doesn't make sense. Everything God says makes sense. It's wise, it's good, it's benevolent, it's true, and it is beneficial for your life. And you can build on it. Let's go a little further. And further by these, this is what I want you to see, this verse and the next two. And further by these, my son, be admonished. So again, he acknowledges or admonishes his son. He talks about, I've given proverbs. He talks about the words of wise, what they're there for. They're there to goad you into action. They're there to put your life together, put things together in a framework so you can build upon them. Their one source is God. And he says, you be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. What does that mean? Of making the context of making many books, there is no end. He says, listen, son, you listen to the words of wisdom I've given you. They're words of truth. They're words of God. They've come from one shepherd. I put these things together. You can build your life in them. Don't seek after the philosophies of men. Of the making of books, there is no end. That's the problem when you follow humanity. You get a philosophy today, there'll be another one tomorrow. There'll be another man come up. There'll be another philosopher. And everyone's got their own two cents. Everybody's got their own ideas. Everybody's got their own concept. I'm telling you, folks, it is unreal, the writing and the books that has put out, the philosophies of men that are being churned off the printing presses of the world. Indeed, you can go this way and it'll drive you absolutely crazy, and much study trying to figure it all out, trying to sort it all out, will wear you out. You leave God's word and you leave simplicity, it becomes a complex melee of things that are thrown together. And how do you sort out the writings of men? How do you determine what man is right? How do you determine what philosophy is true? How do you determine what philosophy is good for you? Because they contradict one another. They go in different directions. They've got different sources. They go different ways. I'm telling you, there's only one way. Go back to the simple word of God and build your life on the wise words that come from the one good shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. And so he brings it down to this state after all of this searching out many inventions, exploring. He's done scientific experiments. Solomon was a man who understood nature. He understood science. He understood morals. And he comes down to this and summarizes life. Don't follow the books of the philosophers. Don't weary yourself trying to sort that mess out. It'll wear you out. He said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. How complicated is that? That's why faith is simple. Because when you really come to true and genuine faith, you'll find out that's all life is really about. Honoring God, putting him in his place, and do what he says. And when you do what he says, your life will go well. Hallelujah. When you do what God says, your life will be ordered. When you do what God says, you will be preserved. You'll be protected. You'll be guided. You will be kept. You will grow. You will mature. And God will just do wonderful, wonderful things in your life. And understand, yes, God is going to bring every work into judgment. That's why you need to fear him, because he's the judge of the earth. And he's going to judge every work. And just do what God says to do, because everything you do is going to come under the inspection and the judgment of Almighty God. Fear God and keep his commandments is the philosophy of the Christian life. It is an old standard, but that's the simple of faith. That's the childlike faith that you and I are to have. The simplistic aspect of Jesus' faith. His life was involved in doing nothing but the will of the Father. That's it. He said, that's what I've come to do. That's why I'm here. I'm here to do what Father wants me to do. And that was the whole of his life. Third principle, verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And those are the commandments that have to do with our relationship with men. He didn't mention the commandments in reference to God, because he was already hinting to that in verse 18. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, Take up the cross and follow me. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, don't you wish that the prosperity doctrine would read that verse? How hard shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And then Peter begins to tell him, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. What is the principle? First, his faith is submissive. Second, his faith is simple. Third, his faith is single. Now, what do I mean by single? Notice, we got a man that wants something. He sees something in Jesus Christ, and he wants it. He's rich. And he comes, he kneels before Jesus Christ. Jesus is a peasant. He's a poor man. And here's a rich man kneeling before a poor man. And acknowledging that this man that has no possessions has got something that I don't have. I got houses, I got lands, I've got goods, I've got servants, I've got all that stuff. Jesus doesn't have any of that, but he's still got something that I need. He's got something that's great. What can I do? How can I have your life? And Jesus, of course, tells him, you got something that's in hindering you. You need to get rid of it. Get it out of your way. It's an obstacle to you. You love your money. You put your faith in it. And as long as you've got your money, you will lean on it. You will put your trust in it. And you cannot follow me while you're trusting in something else. You cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot serve God in mammon. You put your trust in riches, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, it's this idea of single-heartedness. It's the idea of being pure in heart. What the preacher talked some about, he talked about more the idea of being washed from sin, but purity in heart goes much beyond that. And purity of heart is this idea of having a single heart, because something that is pure is unmixed. There's no alloy. There's no false material. There's no material in it that's contrary. Pure gold is 100% gold. There's no mixture in it. And too many times in our life there's a mixture. James chapter 1, he says, you know, the man that's double-minded is unstable in all his ways. And then he says in chapter 4, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so that if you'll get your mind where it ought to be, put your faith in God. Put your faith in God, and let it be a single faith. Let it be a pure faith. Let it be a faith that is completely and entirely devoted to God. You don't trust in God sometimes. You don't trust in God only when he's your last resort. You trust in God always. We've been talking a little bit about that. And we talked a couple of Sundays ago about it in the Sunday school class and the Hispanic class. And we were talking a little bit about healing and how, why we don't see it, or how can we see it. And I was just sharing some things and some different things about it, but one of those things is that talked about this business of doctors. You know, doctors is a benevolent, or I should say rather it is a noble profession. It's not something that God condemns. Being a doctor is a noble profession that I believe God calls men to do, and he calls people to have that ability, and has certainly given men some great knowledge in these days in which you and I live. And yet in all of that, with all the increased medical ability that we have today, we're a sicker nation than we've ever been. Right. Folks, there are more ailments than we've ever had, because the root of it is sin. And until you fix sin, you're never going to fix the infirmities of the flesh. The flesh is going to deteriorate and corrupt, and it's going to go down. And the more men sin, I'm telling you right now, the technology and medical world cannot keep up with the progress of sin that's happening in our day. The disease is going to outpace you because men are wicked. And what we want to do is just think that everything is a medical issue and a medical problem. No, the majority of the ailments in the nation are moral problems, and they have moral issues. And until you fix the moral, you'll never fix the medical. But that's a little side note there. But get him down to this business of doctors. And I said, you know, you're going to have to decide this in your life. You're going to have to determine about that, going to a doctor or not going to a doctor, if that's right or that's wrong. I said, the Bible doesn't condemn it. And we know we can't condemn a man when he goes to a doctor. But my point is this. If you go to the doctor, and when you go to the doctor, you condemn yourself for going, you've lost the battle. If you feel guilty because you've gone to the doctor, you've not done it as an act of faith. Your faith isn't single. You're double-minded. You're wavering. And it will not turn out good. I said, you're going to have to decide that. I said, even if you go to the doctor, you ought to go in prayer. You ought to go believing. And you ought to go trusting that God is going to take care of you, because the ultimate issue of healing belongs to God. I don't care what way it comes about. A doctor may set a bone. A doctor may give something to help your system do what it's naturally is naturally built into. And that's an amazing thing to me, that God has built systems into this body to try to correct things that are wrong and reject things that shouldn't be there and fix it, even when he didn't design the body for sin. He built an immune system in it. Isn't that an amazing thing? Imagine how good the body would work in a sinless world. It's amazing what it can do in this world of sin. Imagine how good it would do in a world that didn't have any sin. Imagine that. But anyway, back to the farm, as the saying goes, and the message here, this idea of being singly devoted. You're going to have to get your faith where you love God, and you're out to obey God, and you determine and know, this is what God wants. This is what his word tells me to do. This is what his word allows me to do. This is an area I have liberty or don't have liberty. But my issue is to please God. My ultimate issue is never comfort. It's never self-preservation. It's never self-exaltation. My ultimate goal in life is to glorify God. And until you get your faith pure, you're going nowhere. You put your trust in doctors, you'll fail.
Yes, that's right.
I didn't tell you couldn't go. I go to doctors. I'm just telling you, my ultimate faith is not in the doctor.
Right.
My faith is in God.
Yes,
and if you can't go to a doctor in faith, don't go.
Right.
I mean that. If you go, go in faith. Go trusting, go praying, go believing that God is going to meet you, and God's going to help you, and God's going to take care of this, and he's going to do whatever it is, and you're going to pray, and when it's all said and done, you'll thank the doctor, and you will tell him, isn't God good to give knowledge and help, and that he has touched me and brought me out of this, and I give him praise, because you know what? It's an amazing thing that a doctor can do the same thing to two people, have the same problem, and do the same thing to both people, and one lives and one dies. Don't tell me that God is not the ultimate decider of life and the healer and the great physician. I'm telling you, your faith has got to be in God, and your faith has got to be pure and single. There cannot be any backup plan. There cannot be any sense you're going to trust somebody else. You're going to trust God in this. You're going to trust God as long as if the money runs out, you'll trust God. But if the money's there, you don't have to worry about God. You better learn to trust God with everything you've got. Take it. If you're wealthy and you've got wealth, deliver it up to God and say, I believe you and I trust you. And Lord, don't let me get attached to anything that I've got, that I put my faith in, and let me ever keep my faith and trust in you. The faith of Jesus was single. He trusted the Father completely. And he had no recourse. He had no backup plan. He had no crutch or anything outside of God he would fall back on if God failed. Our hearts have got to be pure, singly devoted to God. I want nothing but his will. And when you'll come down to that, you'll make it. Verse 32. Give me a little bit more and I'll close. Verse 32. Mark chapter 10. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." What a bright future. Amen. Thank God for the last little phrase. "And the third day he'll rise again." Woo! But before you get to that phrase, it don't look too good. It's not a bright future. But you know what? Who's leading up to Jerusalem? He's not being drugged there. Matter of fact, he's out in front. And the Bible said they're amazed at his poise, at his devotion, at his sense of purpose. He is going headlong into trouble. And there's no reluctance. There's no reservation. There's no bitterness. There's no complaint. There's no sense of foreboding. I mean, he's happy.
Yes.
He's sitting there telling him, "I'm fixing to be beaten. I'm fixing to be crucified. I'm fixing to be mocked. I'm fixing to be ridiculed. I'm fixing to be spat upon. But I'm going to raise again the third day. Glory to God. Let's go to Jerusalem." Woo! Hallelujah!
Come on, amen.
Hey, folks. Here's the fourth aspect of the faith of Jesus. It is selfless. In other words, in the faith of Jesus, I don't matter. The will of God matters. I don't matter. The Father loves me. The Father's pleased with me because I laid down my life for my brethren. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, folks, you can never be happy while you're trying to make sure you get what's due you, while you're trying to make sure you get your share, while you're trying to make sure that you come out on top. You will never be happy bumping shoulders, rubbing shoulders, pushing and shoving, trying to get it your way, trying to make sure you take care of number one. What you need to do is take you and put you in the hands of God and seek God's glory. Die to yourself and let God have his way in your life, and you will find a greater security. The more you primp, pamper, patronize, name it, the more you pet on yourself, the more insecure you will become. The most insecure people in this world are the most selfish people in this world, because their whole world is caught up in them. But when you put your faith in God and die to yourself, and only his glory matters, you find out a treasure of how great. The brother mentioned in his testimony tonight, how can God be so great? We're a speck. We're insignificant. We're just this minute, this microscopic speck in the universe. And yet God wraps us up in his love and makes us the apple of his eye. He loves us. He thinks on us. And he prepares for us. And he has a future world that he has prepared for us and cares for us. I'm telling you, there is nothing more secure than the love of God. But you can't get in it if you're selfish.
Right.
You can't get in it if you want to just glean from God and milk him and make God manipulate him to do what you want him to do. It's not about doing what you want to do. It's not about getting God to do what you want. It's not about arm twisting in heaven. It's about submitting to the will of the King of glory and letting God's will be done in our heart and our life. The more unselfish you will become, the more secure, the more loving, the more kind. And I'm telling you, your life will be such that you can have a future of great adversity staring you in the face. But because you've died to yourself, it doesn't matter. Because you're looking at the glory that's going to be on the other end. Oh, hallelujah. How can he go up here and march into Jerusalem and see these things and do these things and face them? Because he is completely unselfish and he does not think about himself. He thinks about the Father's will and saving a lost people that have turned their hearts away from God. That's the amazing thing. Let's get the last point, beginning at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, or come unto him. And you know the story. I'm just, for the sake of time, they said, "Lord, we need you to do something for us." "Okay, what you want?" "Grant to us one of us to sit on your right and one of us to sit on your left in your glory." "Well, fellas, question for you. Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? In other words, you want to arrive where I'm going to arrive. Can you take the same path that I'm going to take?" Now, he has just told them what he is going to face: crucifixion, rejection, ridicule, mockery, scorn. It's what he's getting ready to face. "Can you follow the same path?" "Yep, okay." "Well, that's good, you will. But you know what? It's not mine to give it to you. That's prepared for those that the Father's prepared it for." And then he tells them, "Fellas, you need to stop this mess. You need to get your mind off positions. You need to get your mind off that. That's a Gentile mindset." He said, "It shall not be so among you," verse 43, "but whosoever be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to be served. He came to serve. Now, I want you to understand something. Here's the fifth attribute, the last one I share tonight. The fifth attribute of the faith of Jesus, it was a serving faith. If you tell me you have faith in God, but it's all wrapped up in you getting what you want, you've got not the faith of God. You may have a faith, but it ain't God's faith. And it ain't the faith of Christ. Because his faith is such that he didn't seek his own interest. He was able to serve others. Now, can I tell you something here? That you can, we need to get rid of the mindset that serving means you must be under somebody. Serving means you must be less than them, inferior, under their authority, under their thumb. We get this idea that if I serve, I'm less, I'm under someone else's rule and reign. Can I tell you that Jesus Christ was not under the rule and reign of any man, and yet nobody served humanity greater than Jesus Christ? Serving is not so much about authority. It may involve authority. Submission and serving are two different concepts. I already talked about submission. That's the first one. Obey the law. Obey God's command. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's submission. But serving is not so much about submission. It's about realizing that my purpose is not here to focus on me. My purpose is here to minister and to edify the lives of others. Serving is about how I can take what God has given me and use it for your benefit. Use it for your blessing. Jesus Christ was under no man. He was the head of every man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. And yet he came and ministered. God himself is the supreme sovereign of the universe. And nobody serves humanity more than the sovereign of the universe. Serving is not about submission. Serving is about taking your authority, taking your privileges, taking your powers, taking your abilities, taking your possessions, and using them for the benefit of others and the blessing of those that are around you. That's serving. You ask not what the folks can do for me. What can I do for somebody else? How can I help you? How can I be a friend? How can I improve your life? How can I make your situation a little more comfortable for you? How can I take the ability that God gives me and best serve this congregation? How can I do that? Some folks think, well, it just ought to be, you know, everybody doing the same thing, sharing the same thing. That's ridiculous. It ought to be each one of us finding out what we've got and taking it and finding out how we can best use it for the benefit of the whole. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. He served, and he gives an example. He comes out of Jericho. And what's he doing? Serving. Blind man says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Right. Okay, what you want? I want to see. Your faith has made you whole. You know what? He cleansed the temple. You may think he's doing that to assert his authority. When he cleansed that temple, the blind and the lame were brought. The cleansing of that temple brought health and strength to Benny. The cleansing of that temple was a service to humanity. The fig tree being cursed ends up being a service, because out of the cursing of that fig tree, how many messages have I preached now? How many sermons, how many lessons, how many truths have come out? And that's what Jesus saw. This isn't about some vengeful act. This isn't about me displaying my power. This is about a lesson that needs to be done. First of all, I want fruit. I own the universe and I expect fruit from it. And if it isn't going to bear fruit, it's of no value. And God wants fruit from us. And if God's going to give fruit, we need to build our faith. Let the attributes of Christ's faith be in us: a submissive faith, a simple faith, a single faith, a selfless faith, and a serving faith. That's what we need. And that's what God wants in us. Amen. Let us stand together tonight. Glory to the Lord. Well, that may not be all shout and spit and everything else, but it's truth and it'll help you. Glory to God. You'll be amazed if you get those characteristics in your life and let God put them in you. Single-heartedness, devoted. You will find out that all of those things are attributes of a great faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what I want. I hope that these messages have been something that you can get from and that you'll learn from them and take them and think on them and dwell on them. Anybody that wants to get my outline, I can print it out for you. You can go back over it and review it and think about it. But I don't want you to lose it. I want you, when you're praying, I want you to think about when you're out there and you're faced in your dilemmas. Where's my faith? Am I going to do this in faith? I mean, if it just down to giving tithes and offerings is an act of faith. It ain't an act of the law. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. To mold what Abraham did. Man, he could have held on to that spoil. That would have been very good. But he gave it to God. God worked in his life. And God met his need. And God became his reward. Lift your hands and thank him tonight. And ask him to help us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you right now. Loving you and thanking you, God. Thank you, God, for helping me tonight, for teaching me your ways, Lord. And I thank you for your word. I want your faith, Lord. I want you to help me ever to be submissive to your law. I want you to help me, God, to be simple like the child. We've got to get more childlike. We've got to think more childlike, Lord. We've got to be men, Lord, that are able to receive things with such simplicity and trust you and depend upon you. Lord, let my faith be single. Devoted, where I don't put my trust in anything else. God, you said a man of trust and riches is not going to be able to enter into the kingdom. I don't want, Lord God, to put my trust in anything but you. And I want my faith, oh Lord, to be that which is selfless and that which is serving. Help me, God, to get that down and not worry about me or my feelings or anything. Let me be utterly dead, crucified with you, utterly dead to me, utterly dead to Danwood. Oh God, let that work in our life again. Let that be, Lord, preeminent in us. And that our faith in you will grow. And that you will mold us and make us into the image of Christ. That our faith may be his faith, your faith may be our faith. And that we will live our life as you have determined that we should live it, for your glory, for your praise, and for your honor. God, let these things not be rhetoric. Let it not be what the brother said tonight, Lord. The people just hear it and go on. But let us apply it and let us do it, God. Let us put it into practice. Amen. Holy Spirit, I'm trusting you to write this in our hearts. I'm trusting you to remind us of these truths. I'm trusting you to bring these things back to our minds so that we can, Lord, apply them and ask the Holy Ghost to write them. That great comforter that we sang about will write them in our hearts. Oh, the comforter has come. The comforter has come. The comforter has come. Hallelujah. Write it in our hearts, oh God. Write it, Lord, in our beings. That we may be living epistles. Oh God, touch your people tonight. Touch this church. Strengthen your people, Lord. Touch those that are sick and afflicted and weary in body, to strengthen them tonight. And I give you praise. God, I'm trusting you as the chief architect and designer of this church to build it. Build us. Build this church the way you want to build it. Show us your way. Open the doors for us, Lord. You said a while back, you set before us an open door. Lord, make it clear. Make the path so plain before us that we cannot err. Make it so plain that we cannot err. And we cannot miss it. And we cannot in any way, Lord, go aside or astray. Help us to see it, Lord, with such clarity. And that we can just go headlong into the path that you have chosen for us. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Make it plain. Make it simple, Lord. Oh, that even as children, God, that we would in no way err therein. Glory to God. Praise your name. Fear God and keep his commandments. Glory to God. Hallelujah. This is the whole duty. Oh, hallelujah. Woo, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.